Father, I commend this time into your hands. And I pray that you would convict my heart and convict the hearts of your people. Father, I pray that we would see the gospel as real and that you would be lifted high. In your son's name, amen. When we come to Scripture, perhaps you have the same tendency that I have. All through my education and early part of my ministry, I was trained either by personality or by actual teaching to approach Scripture and automatically ask this question: what does it mean? The question becomes a pursuit of technicalities. It becomes a pursuit of rightness versus wrongness. It becomes a pathway to treating Scripture like a mountain to summit. Maybe you don't consciously think that you're approaching Scripture that way. It's likely implicit in your church experience. But I think that there is a better question. I think there's a better question. Before we ask the question, what does this mean? I think we should ask the question, what is the Lord doing in me through this? What is the Lord doing in me through the text that he has given to his people? If we take seriously 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correcting, for training in righteousness, then the Scripture, which are inspired by God, given by the breath of God, ought to read us where we are, show us things about ourselves, and bring us directly to the face of God. As we approach John 7:14-24 this morning, I asked myself that question: what is the Lord doing in me through this? And it revealed something in me that is sometimes painful, and I am confident that you've experienced also. In this passage of John's gospel, we see Jesus experiencing the reality of false accusations. False accusations. And the human nature of accusing someone of something is this: they are acting in a way that does not fit what I think things should look like. That's why false accusations happen. It's something that has happened in my life, and shocking, okay, maybe it's not. It's happened in the church. We've all experienced this in one way or another, right? It's like last week, my family, we were watching American Idol, okay, the singing show, not like a golden calf, okay? There were so many people who walked in and we'd be like, no way. And then they opened their mouth to sing and we're like, ooh, okay. So just it's an automatic, like an implicit thing. Okay, it's like the email that I received from someone last week asking, as a church, are we affirming of the LGBT community? And I responded, as you might imagine, that we would welcome but not affirm as acceptable. And the response was dramatic hostility. But not about the church. It was directed at me, calling me evil, me bigoted, and me pathetic. It's an accusation, okay? Ungrounded. I know in my own heart, I've falsely accused people of things. I'm sure you have been falsely accused of things. Maybe you've been accused of lying because some things don't add up, right? Maybe someone has, you've had to call somebody, or they think you're being mean or brash or disrespectful, whatever adjective you want to throw in there, because they didn't like the way you responded to something. There's all kinds of circumstances that would bring about an accusation brought against you that may be untrue. People are fickle. My own heart and your heart genuinely believe, if we're careful with our own thoughts, we genuinely believe that we have nailed down what rightness and wrongness is. And it is built on what I personally think things should be like. And you personally think things should be like. We have a tendency, as Simon Sinek says, to judge ourselves by our intentions and others by their actions. I'll say that again. We judge ourselves by our intentions and others by their actions. The same is true in John 7. By the time we get to this place, Jesus has made all kinds of audacious claims. By the time we get to chapter 7, not only himself, but others have made really big claims about him. John the Baptist proclaims that Jesus is the chosen one of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Andrew and Peter say, "We have found the Christ." At the wedding at Cana, it says of Jesus that he revealed his glory in John 2:11. But again, in John 2, we observe Jesus cleansing the temple, claiming to be the Son of God. To Nicodemus in John 3:13, Jesus comes down from heaven, and then in the very next breath, he says that he's lifted up to heal people like Moses' serpent in the wilderness. He is. John 3:32 is extremely clear, where it says he, that is Jesus, testifies to what he has seen and heard, and no one accepts his testimony, which is heaven. It says he came down from above. By the time we get to chapter 4, he refers to himself as the satisfaction of the soul. And then the Samaritan affirms in 4:42 that this is really the Savior of the world. Chapter 5 is a beautiful text where Jesus refers to himself as the Son of God, flying in the face of the contemporary Jewish understanding of Yahweh as a whole. Not only that, but also he will judge the world, moving into chapter 6, where he says he himself is the food from heaven, and no one will be hungry again when they partake in him. Do you see what John is doing? For 6 chapters of his gospel account, John has established Jesus as God, as divine, as the Messiah, which is exactly his aim in the whole book. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. But it produced something. It produced a Jewish people who were hearing this Nazarene walking around claiming to be God himself. And that was a dangerous blasphemy. A dangerous thing, a death sentence, which is exactly what happens in 7:1. It tells us clearly, after this, Jesus traveled in Galilee, since he did not want to travel in Judea because the Jews were trying to kill him. Why? He's just teaching. Is he? Outrageous claims were made. Outrageous claims were made. They heard what he was saying, but they didn't hear what he was saying, if you know what I mean. They heard the words, but their ears and hearts were closed. And because the words flew in the face of their paradigm of what is right and wrong, he was accused for things that he never did and for being something he never claimed to be. And this is what we see in this passage the Lord has placed by his grace in front of us today. We see the greatness and meekness of the Lord Jesus in the face of these ungrounded accusations. That's what we see. In fact, in the Lord's wisdom, there are 3 very clear things. I think they're very clear. Hopefully after this, you will see they are very clear. Things that we see in John's gospel. First, we see the timing of Christ. We see the timing of Christ. Second, we see the response of Christ. And third, we see the command of Christ. The timing, the response, and the command of Christ. This is such a section of Scripture that reveals the amazing nature and character of the Son of God, but also brings to bear a deep-set conviction of God's holiness and its meaning for you and I as we seek to follow him. So first, though, we observe the timing of Christ. This is right in verse 14. When the festival was already halfway over, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. We know that people are seeking to kill him. We know his brothers pushed him to make a public spectacle of himself. We know that Jesus came to the Festival of Shelters in secret, but now Jesus is making himself known. It says this in the text we looked at last week. It says he came secretly, but now he goes up to the temple and begins to preach. What seems to be going on here? Why did Jesus go in secret and then all of a sudden go into the temple to teach publicly? That doesn't seem to make any sense. Again, church, this is a testimony of the timing of the Lord and the submission of the Son to the Father's will, as we saw it in John chapter 5. He says in 5:43, I have come in my Father's name. That's what he does. Everything that Christ does on earth is in submission to the will of the Father. So now, though coming in secret, for one reason or another, the Father has made it known that Jesus, at about halfway through the festival, is to go up to the temple and begin to teach. One thing to note here, the term in the middle. It's pretty descriptive, but we should take it for what it is and not make it more than it is. Okay, the term here is very nondescript. It could be halfway, like actually halfway. It also could mean sometime between day one and the end. Okay, so it's just like in the midst of the festival. Okay, this is significant for a very important reason. Over the last 100 years or so, there has been a rise of a doctrine called dispensationalism. Okay? This is a particular view of the Bible that sees God working in different ages or dispensations, or what we call epochs, through the history of the Bible. Okay? One of those in particular is the idea of a rapture and a tribulation and the second coming of Jesus. Some people would purport that, okay, particular view, they would hold a position that there will be 3.5 years and then of tribulation, and then another 3.5 years of what they call the Great Tribulation. Okay? And a lot of people mark that time with the center of a character known as the Antichrist. Okay, great terror and violence on the earth and things like that. The reason for bringing this up now is that some Bible scholars will look at 7:14 as an antitype to the tribulation. Jesus coming into the temple halfway through the week-long festival. We have a few problems here, though. Okay, first, the grammar of the word is nondescript, as I said. This means that we cannot make any sort of definitiveness of Jesus going into the temple at exactly 3.5 days into the festival. Okay? That would be conjecture, and it would be implying onto the text something that is not there. Okay? The second problem here is that the festival was a week long, and in the Jewish mind, they understood that to be Sabbath to Sabbath. So essentially, it's 8 days. Okay? So now all of a sudden, we got number problems. Okay, so exactly halfway through would be day 4, not day 3.5. Okay, so you see how we're getting a little tricky here when we're starting to make, you know, things go together that aren't necessarily going together? Okay, the second problem here is what is clearly visible is not a triumphant future-looking circumstance. It is a backwards revealing fulfillment. Remember last week when we looked at the beginning of John chapter 7, and we observed that it was not the going up to the festival itself that was the problem in John 7:8. It was the way of going up to the festival. Jesus was a good Jewish man. Of course he would go up to the festival to celebrate the provision and guidance of God, but it was only according to the timing of the Lord and not anyone else's. That's what we talked about last week. His brother said, go up and be a public spectacle for the world. And he says, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go up in secret because people are trying to kill me. So we see apparently sometime during the festival, sometime between the beginning and the end, the Father instructed Jesus to enter into the temple in many ways to fulfill what the prophet Malachi writes. In Malachi 3:1, see, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, John the Baptist. Then the Lord you seek will suddenly come into his temple. The messenger of the covenant you delight in, see, he is coming, says the Lord of armies. What a great submission in the person of Christ to the will of the Father. He goes quietly to the festival because people are trying to kill him. But apparently, by the Father's will, he enters suddenly despite those people seeking his life still being around. What a gift this is for your heart to see. Friends, let me tell you the truth, okay? How many times have you thought something is best to do? Something was right, but then you didn't do it because you were afraid of people around you. Isn't this the very thing King Saul does in 1 Samuel 15? When he goes to defeat the Amalekites and chooses not to kill King Agag and some of the livestock, and he says to Samuel, "I was afraid of the people." In many ways, Jesus is the direct opposite of Saul's kingship. Saul crumbled out of fear. Jesus suddenly enters in despite that. And what a directive this is. When the Lord says to go, it is in your best interest to do so. Every time. Okay? With several of you, actually, several of you, I've actually begun in recent years to use the term Jonah as a verb. Okay? Which is, I think it's cool. You don't think it's cool when I say it to you. But when God says to go, you should go, or what I've said to some of you is that you are Jonah-ing. Okay? That's how you make nouns into verbs. You just add ing to the end of it. Okay? The description here, right, is Christ is fulfilling the prophecy of Malachi in his affectionate submission to the Father would instruct your heart to stop Jonah-ing. Okay? When the Lord says to go do something, act like Jesus, right? Go do the thing despite all the people that are trying to kill you. Okay? Hopefully not actually trying to kill you. That would be, we should have a conversation. Okay? But actual people were trying to get at the Lord Jesus, and he still did what he did. That's the timing of Christ. It sets the stage for the false accusations against him, which begin in verse 15. When the Jews were amazed and said, "How is this man so learned since he has not been trained?" This very next verse, from a sudden entry into a temple, reveals a systematic recognition of Jesus' failure to meet expectations. That's what it reveals. A rabbi in the first century would be trained by another rabbi. They would carry the yoke of that rabbi, so to speak. They would absorb the teaching and internalize the weightiness of it. Generally, we don't have schools much like that today. It doesn't really exist. Perhaps you can think of a certain teacher or, you know, a person that helped you at work or something like that. It's a lot like, as I was thinking about this, a lot like my doctoral advisor in seminary. I've worked with him closely for years. I've sat under hours and hours and hours of his specific teaching. When I began to write my dissertation, he worked on the proposal with me. He offered advice every chapter and chapter and chapter along the way. He recommended changes and restructuring. I have, in many ways, although contributed my own thinking in the arena, have become a student within the school of this teacher. That's how it worked with rabbis. Therefore, the question, who is this guy? Who is he? Right? Who is this guy teaching when he doesn't even have a teacher to point to? He's not fitting the mold. He's not falling in line. He's not towing the line. He's not meeting expectation. He's not doing, here's the word, what he's supposed to do. Accusations. And then comes the bulk of our passage. Verses 16 to 23, not only the timing of Christ, but the response of Christ. In this, keep in mind, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is perfect in goodness, perfect in holiness, perfect in love, perfect in grace. But you know what Jesus is not? It's a little tricky for us to say Jesus is not something, but you know what he is not? Jesus is not a weak man. Okay? There are times, this is for everybody, but I'm going to speak specifically to men for a moment, okay? And you know who you are, okay? This is for everybody, but to men in particular. There are times, men, for you to stay silent. There are times. We see this when Jesus approaches the passion experience as he is led silently to the cross. There are times, men, for you to receive accusations, receive lies about yourself, receive the perspectives and opinions of people, no matter how true they may or may not be. It's not weakness, it is confident strength in the individual that the Lord has made you to be. But there are also times, as we see here, when it is appropriate to open your mouth and offer a defense. And that's what we see in the Lord. It brings up a very important characteristic of Jesus that we do not often use in the modern world. It's an attribute of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Moses is called this in Numbers 12:3. Jesus says individuals with this attribute are blessed in Matthew 5, and that is the characteristic of meekness. Meekness. We should bring that back. What is it to be meek? It is not weak, although they rhyme. It's not gentle. That's a different one. The word meek used in the Bible is the word pruos. It means strength under control. Strength under control. Listen, church, again, particularly men, you must not be passive. You must not be lazy. You must not be a pushover, a floating human being. You must be strong. Physically strong, emotionally strong, mentally strong, spiritually strong. You have been given the task to provide and protect, just as Christ, as the head of the church, has been given the task of providing and protecting. He does not do this because he's a good diplomat. Okay, he does not do this because he's good at making rules. He does this because he is meek. He is strong in every possible way and in every way controlled in it. Martin Luther said it this way. You must be able to wield the sword, but do all in your power to keep it in its sheath. In these words, we would say it this: there are times to be silent and take it. There are also times to look the enemy in the face and jack them up. Okay? That's kind of a way that we can say that. Okay? Rudyard Kipling said it in this way, okay? The first and last stanzas of the best poem that's ever been written. Okay, it's hanging on the office of my wall, the 1910 poem, If. Okay, the first stanza, if you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you but make allowance for their doubting too, if you can wait but not be tired by waiting or be lied about but don't deal in lies, or being hated, don't give way to hating and yet don't look too good or walk too wise. And then the last stanza, if you can talk with crowds and keep your virtue or walk with kings nor lose the common touch, if neither foes nor loving friends can hurt you, if all men count with you but none too much, if you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the earth and everything in it, and which is more, you'll be a man, my son. It's a great poem, okay? And in this, we observe the Lord himself opening his mouth and taking all of these things onto himself, hearing all of the accusations, and he opens his mouth to defend his teaching. Notice I said to defend his teaching, not to defend himself. It's a needed thing to see. The first words to these Jews, my teaching isn't mine. He defends his teaching. He's defending the Father's teaching, not himself. This brings up, you want to write something down, write this quote down from Chesterton. It's a wonderful thing. Men do not go to war because they hate what is in front of them, but because they love what is behind them. Christ is standing in between accusations and the will of the Father, and he's not doing it because he hates what's in front of him, but he has a deep and unending eternal affection for the will of the Lord. And he is defending that. And how does he do it? He offers three responses to these accusations concerning his teaching. Three responses. First, it comes from God. It comes from God. Again, a rabbi would say, here is the teaching of the school that I'm a part of. Okay, they would point back. Jesus does the exact same thing. His first response is this: I didn't make this up. It came from the one who sent me. This is a particularly John-like way of saying the Heavenly Father, the one who sent me. Okay, the synoptic Gospels, which are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tend to use the phrase Heavenly Father. So although all of the rabbis would say, my teaching isn't mine either, Jesus is claiming a little bit more here, of course. Although all the rabbis that are standing there would say, yeah, this guy gave me the teaching. It's not mine. It came from him. He's not saying it came from somebody else. His teaching did not come from a long line of human descent. It didn't come from another teacher telling him what to think or how to interpret the law. It came directly from the one who sent him, which is the one who sits forever on the throne of grace. We see in John 3, this is where Jesus came from. He came from heaven. And that was his experience, and therefore that heavenly experience was his testimony, his teaching. It is heavenly teaching. The source, then, of what Jesus taught was not himself. It was the source of all life, the Lord God Almighty. That's where it came from. He confirms this explicitly in verse 17. The two options. On the one hand, speaking on my own. On the other hand, the teaching is from God. And he says, it's that one. It's not mine. You can come at me all you want to, he says, but my teaching comes from the Lord. That's what he says. So in the first way that he responds to the Jews, it comes from God himself. The second way he responds to the Jews, pointing away from himself. That's what he's doing. Look at verse 18. Look what the Lord is doing in his meek response. He not only says it's from God, but also in no mincing of words, he says it is for God. It's from God and for God. He's not teaching for himself first. Yes, of course, there's ramifications and loving affection and consequences of his teaching, building his church, which is his bride. And we see that in the letter to the Ephesians. Okay, absolutely. No one's saying that that's not true. But his own response here says, you want to come at me, go for it, but this isn't about me. That's what he says. He says, I'm not seeking my own glory. I'm seeking the glory of the one who sent me. He's pointing away from himself. Okay, man, let me tell you, this is the hardest thing for me. There's two types of people in the world. Okay, you want a personality test? There's two types of people. Okay, there are turtles and there are porcupines. Okay, that's it. Okay, and I can look out here and be like, turtle, 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 porcupine, porcupine, pork. Okay, there's two types of people in the world. Okay, there's no golden retrievers, lions, otters, any of that stuff. There's turtles and there's porcupines. Okay. I use this for marriage counseling a lot, okay, and it's helpful, okay? When threatened, what does a turtle do? Yeah, closes up, goes away, shells up. It's like, I'm prayed up, saved up, I'm going in, right? That's what a turtle does, okay? And when threatened, what does a porcupine do? Shoots out, right? That's what it does. I'm curious if you could guess which one I am. Yeah. When I feel threatened, when I feel attacked, or when I feel like I have to defend myself, I tend to become more aggressive than I would like to be. It's true. Okay? I tend to shoot out barbs as a protection mechanism. Okay? That's how my heart works. Okay? But hear me in this. That only happens when I feel like what I'm saying is actually about me. If what I'm saying is not about me, if it's not an attack, right? It's not about me. It has to point towards something else. That's the point. I can't become defensive if you are not the point of what you're saying. Jesus is saying that what he's teaching didn't come from him and it's not about him. He's not the point. He's not the object of it. He's the mediator of it. He's the Messiah, the one sent from heaven to redeem creation. But his teaching, according to verse 18 specifically, seeks the glory of the one who sent him. He's pointing away from himself, not towards himself. His teaching was not to elevate humanity or to make some religious system greater than another one. It was to lift up high the character and nature of the Father and show creation that he alone is worthy of praise, adoration, and worship. That's what Christ does. He redeems and he mediates and says, look to heaven because that's better than here. So it comes from God, points away from himself. And third, his response says that it came before the law. His teaching was before the law. This third response we see in verses 20 to 23. Notice though in verse 20, the people say, you have a demon. Bummer. Okay? We don't want that to be the case. This is a very literal translation of demonianoukis, which is a Greek translation. It's actually a figure of speech in the first century. Okay? No one, even the translators of Bibles, no one thinks that the Jews thought that Jesus had a demon, like an actual possessed demon, okay? It's a figure of speech that was used all throughout the first century. It is a connection to behavior that is coming across like you are insane, okay? So whenever someone was possessed by a demon, which happens in the Bible, they acted all crazy. Okay? So it was a figure of speech. It would be like seeing a person acting insane on the street and being like, that bro is nuts. Okay? That's basically the same thing. Okay? They were looking at Jesus and he's acting the way that he's acting and they're like, you're insane. No one's trying to kill you. You're insane. Jesus responds, you think I'm crazy? Check this out is what he says. Okay, you think I'm crazy? Wait until you hear what I'm about to say. You're amazed and upset whenever I heal an entire man's life on the Sabbath. Of course, he's referring to John 5, 1 to 16. But whenever a baby boy is born on a Friday, 8 days later, you are willing to circumcise him on the Sabbath? You think I'm crazy? This was written down in Talmudic writings, Mishnah Shabbat 19 and then Naharim 3, which are Jewish writings from the first century. These are Jewish interpretations of the law of Moses. And one says specifically, because circumcision is a sign of the covenant, it must be done. So it is a Sabbath exception. You can work on the Sabbath if it's circumcision. Okay? And Jesus is looking at him. He's like, you just call me crazy. But you're literally pointing to the law of Moses. And then you're trying to point the law at me when you're breaking the law for things that you decide. It's like not working. Right? It's not tracking for him. Okay? And Jesus is like, fine. But then he doubles down in verse 22. This is why Moses has given you circumcision. Not that it came from Moses, but the fathers. See, Jesus is a little underhanded, like, you're following the law of Moses? It's not from Moses. He just slides it in there. Remember the first person who was circumcised? Abraham, not Moses. You read this. I was reading this. I literally did this, okay? I was sitting in my office, and I read this, and I was like, ooh, Jesus just fired some shots. He just, like, went at them, okay? Jesus looks at the Jews who are falsely accusing him, and he goes, you think your cute little books tell you that it's okay to interpret Moses that way? And he's like, by the way, Moses didn't invent circumcision, just in case you were curious. It was around well before the law was ever given. His point being that law-keeping is never the intention. Law-keeping isn't the point. The point is faithfulness to the Lord. That's the point. See, in all these responses, Jesus does not defend himself. In all of these responses, he defends the will of the Father made known through his teaching. The false accusation against Jesus are not met with defensiveness or hostility, but with submission to who the Lord has called him to be and what the Lord has sent him to do and how the Lord has sent him to do it. That's what we see in his response. Which then ends our passage this morning. Which is a direct statement that brings to bear all kinds of things that we experience day to day. But towards my heart and your heart, read verse 24. This is not the timing of Christ or the response of Christ, but the command of Christ. Stop judging according to outward appearances. Rather judge according to righteous judgment. Remember what I started with? We all accuse falsely. Why do we do that? Much of the time, it's because those we are pointing to are not fitting the mold or the system that I think they should or you think they should. So what I'm doing at that point is I'm passing judgment based on what I see. But this is a wicked and unholy way of offering judgment. In no way in the Bible are we told not to offer judgment, okay? Maybe we heard that before. Maybe you walk down College Avenue and all the people at Lawrence are like, you can't judge me. Okay, or they say this one, okay, try this one off for size. They're like, only God can judge me. And I'm like, yeah, that's worse. Like, you don't want, like, you don't want that to be the case. I actually said that to somebody. Side note, this is a different story. I was on the bus one time and someone was like, you can't judge me, only God can judge me. And I was like, and you're like, you're standing on that? Like, that's a win for you? And they're like, yeah, of course, because that means you. And I was like, if you want, I'll tell you about the judgment of God, because, like, it's in here. I wasn't going to start there, but that conversation ended very rapidly. But in no way in the Bible are we told not to offer judgment, okay? Even the most quoted passage about this, Matthew 7, judge not or do not judge, goes on to say, for in the manner that you judge, you also will be judged. So quite literally in Matthew, it's saying, if you're going to judge, make sure you do it the right way. Okay? 1 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul instructs the church in Corinth, do not judge those outside the church, judge those inside the church. Okay? So that's what he's telling them to do. The passing and offering judgment can be good and God-honoring thing to do, provided it is done according to how Jesus commands to do it. And that is not based on how I think things need to go or how you think things need to go. It is based on what is right. That's the difference. It is based on what is right. In the context of John 7, which is the guidance and provision of God in the wilderness, the festival of shelters, the wandering in Sinai, and then specifically Jesus' response concerning the keeping or not keeping of the law, this righteous judgment here in the Lord's mind would be concerning the keeping of the law of God, the perfect guidance and right living in the testament of heaven. How do we do that? How do you judge according to the law? Keep them all. That's how you do it. Keep them all. All the laws. It's easy. Piece of cake, 613. All you have to do, not fail at any of them. Pretty straightforward, okay? Now, if you're sitting here and you're like the rich man who's like, I followed the law since youth, you are an outright liar, John 1, 1 John tells you. 1 John says, if you think you've kept the law, you are lying to yourself. That's what he says. No one keeps the law. James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law and fails at one point becomes guilty of the whole thing. There's no provision given in the Bible for you to say you're good enough to keep the law. So how do we do that? Don't judge according to outward appearances. Judge according to righteous judgment. What's righteous judgment? Keep the law perfectly. So we're judging according to that then. You cannot, with any sort of honesty, look at anyone in the room or in your life and think that you are better than them in the economy of comparing to righteousness. You can't do it. You can't look at anybody here. You can't go outside and look at anybody and be like, at least I'm not like them. It doesn't work that way. That's the point. Perhaps some keep the law better than others. Perhaps you don't struggle with lust like your brother over there or anger like your sister across the room or whatever you think. Perhaps you don't. But every heart, every life, everyone who can hear this and even those who can't are dust in the presence of the perfect righteousness of God. And therefore, we're all on the same field playing the same game. So what do we need? What do we need? Friends, the righteous one of God, 1 John 2:1 calls Jesus. The righteous one of God. The Messiah, the righteous and holy one. He is the one who submits fully and wholly to the Father's will. The one who receives from the Father of lights and points towards the Father of lights, not in his own abilities to do anything. He is the one who responds in meekness and praise to God, and he is the one who himself is the standard of righteous judgment. It's Christ alone. That's the point. So, church, in the face of our lives of comparison to each other, the systems we make up in our minds and the accusations we cast nets towards each other, and we need Jesus to correct our hearts constantly, to show us the Father and judge not according to what we have done, but according to his own work, his work of righteousness. This is the meek defense of his teaching. It comes from God, that it points to God, and it predates any systems that we can come up with. And in everything he brings to bear on my heart first, and I pray to yours also, that there is nothing in me to defend. That the only thing that I have to defend is what the Lord is doing in me, and that needs no defense at all. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift that is John chapter 7. Father, I pray that this text that you have placed in front of us by your great grace would convict hearts, that we would come to you alone, that no other place would satisfy, that no other place would bring us to a place of submission to you. And Father, I pray that the work of the cross would be foremost in our minds, foremost in our hearts, and foremost in our hands as we do what you have called us to do, to judge according to righteous judgment, not according to what we see. Father, we praise you in your Son's name alone, for his sake alone, in the forgiveness of sins that comes from him alone. Amen.